Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer ye to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Now thus far in the book of the Acts, we have seen the church in her glory. Spirit-filled and empowered, accomplishing wonderful things and wondrous things. Speaking truth to the powerful, bold and courageous in the face of hostile authorities. And demonstrating the work of grace in their hearts by the great love that they had for one another. But this side of glory, sin is ever present. And even in the early church, under direct apostolic leadership, they had to deal with the issues of sin in their midst. Satan uses all kinds of tactics. I've got a Puritan book on my shelf that's about that thick, and it's basically a treatise on the different ways that Satan endeavors to attack us. And I'll guarantee you it's not exhaustive, and this thing's like 700 pages long. He's got all kinds of tactics to undermine or hinder the work of God. And as we've already seen in the book of the Acts here, there have been attacks by adversaries from outside the church to try to keep the gospel from being preached. We hear about this going on in the world today. I was reading a missionary letter about churches being shut down in the country of Cameroon, which is not a Muslim nation. Different places where they just make it difficult. We see this in our own country where how hard is it for a church to get a building permit? A business can do it. A housing developer can do it. But try to give a church an opportunity to get a building permit, it's like pulling teeth. It is a very, very difficult thing. Just hindrances for the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel, by the way, is the heart. The gospel in the heart, but not in the mouth, will die with you. A person can be a believer, but if they keep their mouths shut, I mean, you can be dutiful in praying, and you can be dutiful in reading and studying God's word, but if you don't share this message of the gospel, it will die with you. And for the message to be spread, it must be said. And the Lord's commission requires that the cost of obedience is great. The apostles would not be quiet, even under the threats. And untold numbers throughout history have paid the ultimate price for seeking to save the lost. Another means the devil uses is sin within. And I think that in most of our experience, that's the sort of thing that we have seen over and over again. Sometimes this is overt and scandalous, the sort of thing you read about in newspapers. But most of the time it is far more subtle, allowing the church to continue in form but sapping its power. This happened to Israel during the conquest. As long as Israel was obedient, she was invincible. But Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And God told Joshua, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And so very often there is something of that accursed thing in operation in the church, and it hinders, it stifles, it thwarts the work of God. There's a sin in the midst. And you cannot stand before your enemies. little sins, at least things we think of as little sins, are still sins. They're what put Christ on the cross and unrepentant sinners in hell. As God told Joshua, sanctify or make holy the people. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which caused offenses or divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. It's kind of interesting that people who are faithful and truly God-fearing and have just a wonderful walk with God are so often painted as the bad guys in in-house conflicts. Because the people who are in the wrong are so articulate and know how to be and are so two-faced. They can be so kind and so sweet and so, you know, all this syrupy stuff here. And then, and you know how this works. And then over here, they are backstabbing, malicious liars. And how do you deal with this? How do you deal with this? Well, there is a concept called church discipline, which needs to be used. And I am thankful that we have never had to institute church discipline here at Grace Baptist Church. But I have been in situations where it's had to be done. Not here, but it's had to have been done. And it needs to be the case. And in the early church, we have gone through 4.5 chapters of the book of the Acts. And it isn't until we get to chapter 5 that we have church discipline. And be grateful that the kind of church discipline that takes place here in chapter 5 is not the kind of thing that we generally see today. I won't say it's unheard of, because it's the hand of God. But this is, as we saw in the Bible reading text earlier, it's for our example. It's an example for us to heed and note and follow. They seek their own. And only when the problem of sin in-house is dealt with, only then can we truly be spirit-filled and empowered to effectively be used of God. In our text, we see we've had the church at its best. And here at the conclusion of chapter 4, we see the church at its very, very best. But this is but a backdrop to show the contrast with personal sin that we're going to see here at the beginning of chapter 5. That the church, understand this, the church is only one act away from spiritual tragedy. Now let's go to Acts chapter 4, and we're gonna look at, beginning at verse 32. Now he gives the setting here, what the church was doing here in its opening months. Now we saw the couple of sermons that Peter has preached thus far. We saw the one at Pentecost. We saw the one in the temple that took place days or weeks later. And in both cases, I mean, an enormous multitude was saved. I was sharing this this past week when we were in Carolina, a preacher's dream to get up and preach to a crowd. That's a thrill in and of itself. To preach to a huge crowd. And then when you give whatever kind of invitation you're going to give, there's this enormous response that 3,000 people come to know Christ as Savior. That 1,000 people respond and embrace the Savior. And I've shared before, I've preached one time to a group of teenagers, hostile, angry, bitter teenagers. This was 30 years ago. Good grief. 30 years ago. I'm preaching to a group of teenagers about the size of this side of the auditorium here. Angry kids. And it was a Thursday night, and when we were done with the invitation, everybody had gone out. Everybody was seeking a counselor. Everybody was either getting right with God or getting saved. What a blessed thing to see. But in 30 years of ministry, I can count the number of times that kind of thing has happened on one hand. What hinders the work of God? Now, we have to deal with the sovereignty of God and His purposes. But I dare say that a great deal of that stifles, that hinders the work of God is the very thing that we're looking at this morning. What was going on there in those first months Well, it says there in verse 32, and the multitude, they don't give a specific number. It had gone beyond counting. The multitude of them that believed were of, look at this, one heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. They were united in their love of the Savior. They were united in purpose. They were united in their love for one another. That's how it's supposed to be. It is a rare thing for three very, very important components to be in place in a church. That the people have a love for the Savior, they have a love for His Word, and they have a love for one another. And they go in that order. If Christ has the primacy in the church, if Christ is the focus of our love and our devotion, then the other two will come into place. It is a healthy church. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be booming. It doesn't have to be wealthy. It doesn't have to have multitudes of all kinds of ministries. Because sometimes we're in a hostile place. I was sharing with somebody this morning. This is mind-boggling. I was at the Northwest Fundamental Baptist Fellowship meeting 2.5 weeks ago. Almost 3 weeks ago. In Monroe. There are about a dozen to a dozen and a half churches here in the Northwest that we fellowship with. We don't have a formal fellowship. You know, we're not a member of this association or whatever. But there's about a dozen and a half of us that fellowship together with here in the Northwest. The biggest church that we fellowship with runs about 180. The biggest one. More than half of the churches that we run with are congregations of our size or smaller, and half of us meet in rented buildings. Now think about that. It's a small group. We are the little flock in the midst of a hostile part of the world. Spiritually, we are in a hostile, hostile place. I cross the country. I get on an airplane. I fly across the country. I arrive in a town that's about the size of Olympia. It's got high-rise buildings downtown, beautiful area. And there are churches everywhere. I mean, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches in this town. Probably half of those churches in that part of the world are preaching the gospel, at least to some extent. About 10% of the churches in that, or about 10% of the people going to church in that community go to a church that's like this church. Not in size, but in belief and philosophy. Last Sunday night, I went to a Baptist church that I could cross the T's and dot the I's. It's exactly, philosophically, everything what I would want. 1,500 people. And there are 4 or 5 churches that big in that town that are the same. Good grief. But isn't it a blessing to know that there are people like that out there? That part of what we're wrestling with is where we are. Is where we are. But also understand that that same pressure is coming to bear all across the country. It isn't just here. It isn't just here. But united in their love of the Savior, their love of His Word, and therefore their love for one another. It's how it's manifested. One of the things I appreciate about Grace is we don't have, I'm working on this, believe it or not, I'm actually working on this, but we don't have a formal network of ministering to one another's needs. But you folks are so in tune with this that it happens, that you're visiting one another. That medical appointments are taken care of, that needs are met. It is a manifestation of the love that we have for Christ, that we manifest this our love for one another. That's a sign of a healthy church. That's an encouraging thing. That's a good thing. And we see that here, that the people were of one heart and one soul. And then also it says, neither said any of them that ought of the things which they possessed were his own, but they had all things common. Now let me pause there, because we talked about this a couple of chapters ago when the same idea was being discussed in the end of chapter 2. This is not Christian communism. Okay? The idea is that they were loosely attached to their possessions. That others' needs go before my desires. that if I see a genuine need over here, I'm willing to sacrifice what I want or what I desire or what I personally prize to meet a need that's over here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other or others' needs or other people better than ourselves." I'm going to put others before myself. I'm willing to set aside this so that I can minister to this person over here. The church was so preoccupied with ministering to others that they didn't think about themselves. And this is kind of an interesting thing, that if we, you've heard the old adage, if you are so busy doing the do's, you won't have time to do the don'ts. If you are busy serving God, you're not going to have time to pursue trouble. Trouble will find you anyway, but you get the idea. And if we are so busy serving God and pouring our resources and our time and our efforts, I mean, I understand we got to make a living, but pouring our time and our resources and all this stuff into ministry and serving, then some of the things that captivate and draw the world aren't going to be there because we're just so preoccupied and thrilled with what we're doing as far as Christ is concerned. One of the families that we were rubbing shoulders with, spent a lot of time with, the guy's a public school teacher, public high school teacher. And he's a very devoted teacher. He's involved in extracurriculars and stuff like that. But these folks are busy, busy, busy in church. They ministered in Sunday school. He's been a deacon. They are curriculum writers for a curriculum, by the way, that we're starting with our little kids that we have. This is a good thing. We got some curriculum, and the girls are working on this, and we're going to be plugging this thing in starting tonight with our preschoolers in the evening service. And we've had some of this going on, but we got something good going on here. And they're going to send us more curriculum when we've used this up. So that's just an encouragement to the families that have the short people. And I'm not talking about, you know what I'm talking about. People who are 5 or under. And I'm not talking about 5 foot. Preoccupied with ministering to the needs of others. And it says also in verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." They were doing exactly what the Sanhedrin had commanded them not to do. They had said that they were going to obey God rather than men, and they were doing that. And God approved and honored them by souls being saved, the saints being sanctified. I mean, multitudes and multitudes being saved. And they were growing in love to the Savior and to one another, growing in boldness to proclaim the gospel. Evangelism, folks, is not limited to the leadership. Evangelism works much, much, much better by multiplication than division. If you've only got one or two people in a church that are sharing the gospel and occasionally winning someone to Christ, and everybody else is sitting there and applauding, folks, the people who are doing this ought to be doing the same thing. How much more can be accomplished if you've got 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 people that are out there sharing the gospel than just 2 or 3? And the church was busy doing that, as we're going to see in subsequent chapters. The people in the church, not just the apostles, but the people of the church were busy going about the work of evangelism. And they were growing in knowledge, their understanding of the scriptures, which is, of course, the source of what we are to believe and do. And meeting one another's material needs. Coming back to this again in verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked or had need." All the needs were being met. "For as many as were possessors of lands or houses," and it doesn't necessarily mean all of them, "they sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto everyone according to as he had need." It says in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Love for Christ manifested in love for one another. All the needs were met. This doesn't mean that everybody had the same economic status in the church. But you didn't have people in the church going hungry. You didn't have people in the church living on the streets. You didn't have people in the church that were going about naked. You had clothing, shelter, and food for everybody in that congregation. The basic needs were being met. There was always enough because the people were just overwhelmed with a sense of love for one another. They wanted to make sure that the needs were met. In Exodus chapter 36, when they were taking up the offerings for the tabernacle, tabernacle had been commissioned by God. God had given the instructions as what were to be done. Moses came down from the mount and said, "This is what we need," to this huge group of people. "I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, because God has said, I want you to build a tabernacle, a portable temple." And some of the stuff that was required was this, I mean, sockets of silver and all this gold that was required. And when this was done, the workmen came to Moses. It says in verse 35 of Exodus 36, "And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make." I need this much, but now I've got all this. I've got more than I need to do what God has called us to do. In 1 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 10, you had a revival that took place under King Hezekiah. And one of the results of that revival was the generosity of the people. The priesthood and the tabernacle or the temple had been neglected for so many years. And a revival came about. And the people began to donate. The people began to give. The people began to see the needs and to meet those needs. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered Hezekiah and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." And I understand that some of you may disagree on this. I don't believe tithing is a New Testament command. It's commanded in the Old, but I don't believe it's commanded in the New. In the New, you are to give as you are able. Now, I think, dare I say, most of us are able to give a lot more than we do. Our ability is tied to our wants and desires against what we perceive we ought to be giving. But can you imagine what could be done if the resources were given? You look at what the Mormons do, because they're compelled to tithe. And they got money falling out of their pockets. I don't know if it's still the case or not, but the Mormon church, not so many years ago, was the wealthiest institution west of the Mississippi. Because their people are compelled to tithe. What could happen if God's people just tithe? And I know some of you do, but what would happen if God's people just tithed? The resources would be there to accomplish all that needs to be done. And so we are given an example. It says in verse 36, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was named Barnabas," which by interpretation means son of consolation or encouragement. He's a Levite, and he's of the country of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, which is west of Israel, south of Turkey and west of Israel. So we have an explanation of who this guy is. And I think he's singled out because he's going to be a major player here later on in the book of the Acts, so he's introduced to us here. And he had land, doesn't say where, and he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. An act of devotion, an act of love. Right motive, right desire, right purpose. I've got something, and I don't need it. I might want it, I might have some sentimental attachment to it, but I don't need this. I might like it, but I don't need this. And so I'm going to liquidate this asset and let God put it to work. And so we have his example. But the idea, the contrast, continues as we enter chapter 5. It says, but, which allows for contrast, a great contrast. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. They own land and sold it. They are doing what others had done. They are following perhaps the example of Barnabas. They donated a portion, both in agreement with what was done, the sale of the land, the portion that was to be donated. And this is good and noble in itself. Perhaps it was a great personal sacrifice that this was done. And they brought the proceeds to the apostles as a donation. But let me ask this question, because this is going to follow through and this is going to be explained as we go. Why was it done? Love for Christ, love for His Word, love for His people. And as we're going to get into this, none of that was part of the equation. Why was it done? The church was of one heart and soul. Were they part of that? Were they compassionate, seeing the needs that were about them? Was it given as an act of worship to the Lord? Now, I want you to understand something. Motive matters. It matters to God. Motive matters to God. In our culture, in our society, in the world at large, motive has almost no bearing. As long as the outcome is what we want, it doesn't matter how we get from point A to point B, because we live in a pragmatic world. But God is not a pragmatist. The ends don't justify the means. Motive matters. God's work must be done God's way. He's given us instructions. That's a lot of what this is. And if we think we have a better idea and we don't heed God's instructions, and we don't think about this, because the world is wired a different way. And because we live in the world, especially if we got saved as adults and so on, or at least didn't get discipled until we were older, we have a tendency to have embraced the philosophy and the mindset and the workings of the world, and we bring them into the church. And we're unaware that we're doing this, because we bring in this pragmatic mindset that, you know, I've got this noble goal in mind, and I'm going to go from point A to point B, and I'm going to ignore what God has to say because I think I've got a better way of doing it. I've got a better idea. Method matters to God. Motive matters to God. And to disregard this is sin. It doesn't matter how noble the outcome that you have in mind is. To disregard what God has said to get from point A to point B is sin. Even if it's something as noble as evangelism or Bible study or some Bible school or something that you have in mind as far as ministry is concerned, to disregard what God has said is sin. God's work must be done God's way, and God's work must be done for God's glory. That's what it is by its very nature. Otherwise, now let's think about this realistically, honestly. Otherwise, it becomes backdoor idolatry. Because why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Well, too often it becomes a means to glorify self. I want to draw the attention to myself. Hypocrisy on a grand scale. Sin in the guise of spirituality. That people look at me and they admire me because I'm serving God in such a great way. Oh, did you hear this need was met? Oh, wasn't so and so generous? This is one of the reasons why I don't know who gives what. And I don't want to know. I stay out of that entirely. You know how I know how much comes in? I look at the back of the bulletin. I find out the same way you find out. I don't want to know. Why do we do what we do? Are we doing this for the glory of God? And we don't care who gets the credit as long as God gets the glory? Or do we want the praise of men? That's one of the, frankly, one of the stumbling blocks of doing what I do. Because I'm up here, and everybody knows that I'm the one that's preaching. I almost wish you could just sort of turn this thing on and you'd hear it over an audio speaker and I'd be sitting down there with the rest of you. I hate it when, and I'll say that, I hate it. I'll use that word. I hated it earlier on in the ministry of Grace Baptist Church when I was the only guy sitting up here. And I would get up here and I would pray and I would announce and I'd wave my arms and I'd lead the singing. And with this, if some of you remember those days, or you've been here long enough to know what it's like when I lead singing because I'm way down here and it makes it very difficult. But I hated the Andy Oliver show. I despise that. I do not want any focus on myself. Really, I don't. I appreciate the kind words that come from you folks. I appreciate your support, but this is not about me. We want to have Christ preeminent. And if we have Christ preeminent, we will have a love for him, a love for his word, and a love for one another. I'm simply a component. I'm simply a minister to help facilitate that. I'm not the focus of the love and the praise. Only as I am part of love for one another. Why do we do what we do? If it's to glorify self, it is sin in the guise of spirituality. It is the worst form of hypocrisy. I am stealing glory that rightfully belongs to God. So, that's the conspiracy of these two, as we're going to find out here later on in the chapter. That's what these two had gotten together and planned on, because they wanted to be thought well of. Barnabas had gotten praise. And I'm sure Barnabas shrunk from that. I don't want people to know, but I just felt compelled to give this, and I know, but I it's not about me. Now, a confrontation is going to take place here in verse 3. It says, but Peter. Now, understand, we're dealing with new revelation. This is the first generation. We have the apostles there, and God is speaking through them and allowing them to supernaturally do things that we can't do today. We may have some measure of perception, be able to deduce things and so on, but God told these guys. And Peter said unto Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? Can you imagine? They come in. And by the way, the church services back then were probably in shifts. They had so many people that it was just a shift. And we're going to find out later on, the next shift came in 3 hours later, so the services were probably about 3 hours long. I don't think Peter preached for 3 hours because you've got 12 apostles, so they get to take turns. By the way, it's a treat to have Art teach the adult Sunday school class. I would love it if that could become permanent. Art's going to look up at me and go. And he did teach it regularly for the first several years of Grace Baptist Church, and it's a treat. That man. One of the perks of Grace Baptist Church is we got a number of people here that just have great, great knowledge in the scriptures. Art taught Sunday school altogether for what, close to 40 years? Something like that. In your will, I want you to leave your notes to me and your son. If you leave them to your son, I want copies. All right? Because they could be published in a multi-volume set of the stuff he's put together. And I also want to give thanks to Clay Silek and to Tim and Chris for filling the pulpit while I'm gone. We've got three men in the church that have more formal training than I do. And thank you. What a blessing. And I also want to put these guys to work. Just future thoughts, okay? Why hath Satan filled thine heart? Satan is the source of the plot. Now, Ananias and Sapphira perfectly culpable. But Satan has his tools, his pawns. I'll guarantee you Ananias and Sapphira were not saying, oh, Satan, use us. It's more, far more subtle than that. They were probably totally unaware that they were being pawns of the devil to accomplish his purpose, to hinder the work of God. Many, I have in my notes here, I would dare say most sins are a mix of good and evil. The ends don't justify the means. Usually have enough good to make the evil, enough good to make the evil look good. I'm a gardener, as most of you know. I had a grand time in Carolina walking through the woods, and my kids got tired of this. I'm pointing out, that's a such and such, and that's a such and such. And look, I got one of those growing in my backyard. Look at this tree, and look at this. Okay. Come out here to the Northwest. And we've got quite a variety of interesting things around here. I didn't have enough research. How many of you know what Oregon grape is? How many of you know what salal is? All right, good number of you. Most of you know, Oregon grape is called Oregon grape because it's got these things that look a little bit like grapes. Anybody ever eat one of those? What's it taste like?
It's kind of its own.
Yeah, it's also kind of... It warps your mouth. Same thing with salal berries. The Indians ate them. God bless them. But you don't see them at the grocery store or the farmer's market. But you can make jelly out of those things. And the reason you can make jelly out of those things is for those of you who do home canning and stuff like that, understand you can make jelly out of anything if you throw enough sugar at it. Okay? This is why rhubarb grows. Okay? Sin is made palatable by throwing some good on it. To make the evil look good. But whenever you mix truth and error, whenever you mix goodness and evil together, you always corrupt what is good and what is true. And you turn it into evil and you turn it into error. Always. You can't sugarcoat it. And it says here you have lied to the Holy Spirit. They're not simply lying to the people. They're not simply lying to the apostles. They're not simply lying to the people of the church. They're lying to God. Which, by the way, we do when we do hypocritical service as well. We try to come across as serving out of a heart of devotion, that I'm doing this for Jesus, but the fact of the matter is we're doing this out of a sense of compulsion, or we're doing this for self. Which compulsion means we're actually doing it for self, because I'm not doing this for the Lord, I'm doing this because I have to. And if I don't do it, then people are going to think ill of me, and so I'm doing it for myself. Trying to pull something on God. He says in verse 4, while it remained, while it was still in your possession, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? By the way, this is an argument for private property in the scripture. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And by the way, this is one of the proof texts for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because they lied to the Holy Ghost, it says in the previous verse, it says you've lied to God, equating God with the Holy Spirit. You cannot fool omniscience. You may fool your parents, you may fool your spouse, you may fool your co-workers, you may fool your children, you may fool your pastor, you may fool your friends, you may fool your boss at work, you can fool all kinds of people. You can never, ever fool God. You can't fool omniscience. God sees all. God knows all. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. God knows all that you do, all you say, and even all that you think. And he remembers it all. You may forget, God never does. It's up to Ananias what he did with his own property. He didn't have to sell it. He didn't have to donate anything. But the heart of the matter is he lied to God. And he lied to God so that he could glorify himself. He was stealing God's glory on top of lying to God. And so we see an example to the people of God in verses 5 and 6. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Peter's talking to him, and all of a sudden he drops dead. And funny thing happened right after this. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Well, no fooling. And the young men, this obviously happened in conjunction with the church service. The young men who were there, verse 6, rose. Peter's probably just going, you guys here, come on. Come and pick up this guy who just dropped dead here and carry him out of here. Don't want to have a dead body here. It's going to disrupt the service. And so they rose and wound him up, as was the how they did it at the time, and carried out and buried him, put him in the tomb, which was, again, typically done. You buried people the same day. That was the fastest case of church discipline ever. Confrontation, boom, he's gone. Done. And again, I am grateful that this is not done this way now. For one thing, I don't have enough front men on the road to carry people out. Verse 7. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, Sapphira, not knowing what was done, came in. So another shift of people came in, and she came in with the second shift, or third shift, or whatever the case may be. And Peter confronts her. But here we have a little mercy extended. Because in the first one, we just had a confrontation. You did this, and this, and this, and boom, he's gone. So here we have a question. Instead of an accusation, we have a question. Now remember, she's unaware of what has happened to her husband. Unaware that the plot is known. But also, there's no preparation for excuse or a changed story here. Now, understand, of course, God knows the heart. You're not going to fool God. God doesn't negotiate. But there's an opportunity for her that her husband didn't have. Peter says to her in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Here's a chance to repent. An opportunity to make things right. Now, again, there's no pressure here because she doesn't know what's happened. She doesn't know that Peter knows. But if she knows anything about God, which certainly she does because we're dealing with an all-Jewish church at this point, and they knew the history of the Old Testament, they knew that God is omniscient. The text I read is from Psalm 139, folks. That's Old Testament. They knew that stuff. They knew that God sees all and knows all. That the apostles were supernaturally empowered by God. She is fully party to the sin of her husband. But an opportunity to repent. An opportunity to make things right. But what does she do? Why, yes, we sold it for that much. Probably beaming, basking in the praise, at least as she perceives it. Verse 9. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. She confirmed her part in their sin. She presumed on the grace of God. I can sin and God will overlook it. For those of us who believe in the concept of eternal security, or what I prefer, the security of the believer. But sometimes we take this idea and that we say, well, my sins are forgiven and now I can sin with impunity. I can do whatever I want because after all, heaven is secure. And we forget that God chastises us in the here and now because he wants us to be in a position to be able to glorify him. And if our focus is all on how I can glorify myself, then we are useless to God. And if we persist in our rebellion against God, why does God suffer us to be here to drag his name through the mud? And some of us know people that are incapacitated or even died because of their persistent rebellion against God. I'll share a story. I've shared this before. Sam Kinison. How many of you are familiar with that name? A couple of you. Sam Kinison was a very popular comedian, late 70s, I think very early 80s. Did Saturday Night Live and a number of other things. Very profane, wicked man. Little short guy. You can go online and you can hear him preaching sermons. Made a sound profession of faith. I think he was actually born again. Yielded himself to the Lord and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Clear, straightforward gospel. Served the Lord for a number of years. And then got embittered over some things and went the opposite direction. And most of his routine was very, very blasphemous. And he pursued that course for several years and rose in popularity and was hitting the talk show thing and doing Saturday Night Live and some of these other things. And he was out driving with his girlfriend and he died in a car accident. God took him. Enough, God says. My glory's been tarnished. My name dragged through the mud. You are an offense in the here and now. It's time to come home. God says enough to Ananias and Sapphira. And he gave sentence. And she gave up the ghost. It says in verse 9, she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And again, these are for our example. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. God is not to be trifled with. God is very real. And God is jealous of his glory and shares it with no one. And we are here for his glory and not our own. And there are all kinds of opportunities to serve in a church. And with those, all kinds of opportunities, there's all kinds of opportunities to glorify self. Method matters. Motive matters. They gave a generous donation. Could it be used? Yes. In today's world, the ends justify the means. I'll take the money. But God's not a pragmatist. He will not share his glory. Love for Christ, love for his word, and love for one another. And anything else in the eyes of God is worthless or less. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us remember him with whom we have to do and why we are here, that purpose, motive, method all matter. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a gracious and loving God. But Father, you are God, and you share your glory with none other. And Father, you have redeemed us for your glory. You love us, but you have redeemed us for your glory, and we serve for your glory and not for self. Father, may our priorities be in order, that you are to have the primacy in all things, that in all things you might have the preeminence, the Scripture says. And Father, if we ever find ourselves encroaching into the place that is to be solely yours, Father, may we repent. It is a grievous thing. Father, may we make sure that we not only serve you as the goal, but Father, we follow your word as far as how we get from point A to point B. And Father, thank you for the testimony of the early church and that their love for you was manifested, demonstrated in their love for one another. Father, may these three things characterize Grace Baptist Church, that we have a love for you, a love for your word, and a love for one another. And Father, this one act, we are only one act of sin away from destroying that kind of thing. Father, may we cleave to you, and may this characterize this assembly. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.